Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there, Capernaum, and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. That's a phrase that's often used about the response to Jesus. People are amazed. People get healed, and the crowds are amazed. They were amazed at Jesus. Now, he's in Nazareth, of course, for the second time. He went before and they said, lovely. And then he challenged them about reaching the Gentiles and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. So it didn't end very well. He's back again. And they say, where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? They knew the whole family. Mary and Joseph had many children, and they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. This is the antidote to, so I'm going to preach this in two sections. Calling the 12 disciples to him, he began to send them out. So this is something that happened a few times, but he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions for this particular trip. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. That doesn't mean your administrator, your graphics guy, you know, that a stick, really. You probably should have put it as a stick. But anyway, take nothing with you except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that people should repent. We'll discuss that in life groups. Going and preaching to people that they should repent and believe. That's what they were sent to do. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. So the title I've given this message is God Amazed by Unbelief and Pleased by Faith. And those are my two points. First of all, unbelief, or how to amaze God. How to amaze God. Nowadays, of course, skepticism is considered mature. And, you know, in many ways, I think I sympathize with that because there is so much nonsense around. There are so many false teachers and religions, so many YouTube crackpot videos that you could watch. You search on YouTube for something in the Bible, you know, a high percentage of the first results will be some crazy nutcase who will take you way, way away from Orthodox Christianity. So it's understandable if people are wary of just believing in a kind of gullible sense. Even when there's a desire to believe, we could still be tricked. And that makes some people hold back. The author Howard Jacobson lamented this new reality, saying, uncertainty is the only respectable intellectual position to have about everything. In fact, at the beginning of the service last Sunday in Clough Street, I met two first-time visitors, and the mature couple. And the man said, "Well, we're looking forward to being here, but we will also be looking out for any signs of manipulation." So, I said, "Well, you've come to the right place. You are the man I'm looking for." No. So I said, "Well, you know, actually that's understandable. But if there is a God, we don't need to resort to any means or methods of manipulation. Of course we don't. I mean, if there's no God, then we need all the tricks we can pull out of our bag. But if there's a God, we don't need to manipulate people. We don't need to, you know, mess with their emotions. But I think that's becoming more and more a kind of default position. Because we'd rather play it safe, this is the flip side, we excuse unbelief. This is a message about not excusing unbelief. Because we, even us as believers, would rather play it safe, we excuse unbelief. Unbelief seems reasonable to us. Robust faith seems dogmatic or at best naive and over-optimistic. But of course, unbelief is totally unreasonable to God. It's completely unreasonable. Here in Mark 6, Jesus goes back to Nazareth, his home village. It was an unimpressive place. It's not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. The only reason it's famous is because Jesus grew up there. It's not mentioned in any significant Jewish writings. Archaeological digs have shown that it was a tiny little place cut into the hillside, about 60 acres, total population they reckon of about 500 people. This is a small and insignificant place. J.C. Ryle says, "How humble was the rank of life which our Lord condescended to occupy before he began his public ministry. The people of Nazareth said of him in contempt, 'Is not this the carpenter?'" This is small town on a small scale. Notice how unreasonable their unbelief is. They can see when Jesus speaks that he has knowledge. They can see that he's preaching with authority. They've heard about the miracles that he's done and all these other things, these healings, but they're troubled by it. Where did he get these things? He didn't get them from us. He didn't get it from here. Where did he get this wisdom? How are such mighty works done by him? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, James, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? They took offense at him. "We are offended," they say, "because we knew him when he was little. We're offended because we remember him when he was a child. We know his family. How can he presume to teach us? We're offended because his training was in carpentry, not spiritual leadership. He's not qualified as a rabbi. He's a joiner and a fitter. He's a craftsman. He's a laborer. He's not an intellectual. He's not a spiritual leader." And so they just couldn't see it. Now, in one sense, they're right in understanding that spiritual power does not come from carpentry. That is correct. Or from family connections, also correct, and sometimes a mistake that has crept into the life of the Christian church. But they're wrong to just stop there and not actually experience Christ's teaching for themselves. They were not open to learning from him. So, and it's true, there so often isn't a home ground advantage in spiritual things. Jesus acknowledges that. We'll read in a few moments. So if unbelief was unreasonable to those who saw Jesus grow up but didn't realize who he truly was, if it's unreasonable in those who were so close to him that they just couldn't believe he was the Son of God, is it not even more unreasonable in us who know that Jesus is the Son of God, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, rose again from the dead, ascended in indisputable glory to the right hand of the Father? If unbelief caused amazement in Jesus when he was amongst them, even more so now. Even more so now. A prophet's not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives and in his own home. He couldn't do any miracles there. That's the scary thing. That's the challenge of this passage. Except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. And unbelief always produces surprise to God and shock in God, and of course amongst the angels as well. It's a frightening prospect, the possibility that you or I could miss something that God wants to give us through unbelief. No, you can't. No, I'm not saying that this or that bad thing has happened because of your lack of faith. I do think that's an uncaring position. But let's look at it from the other direction. He couldn't do any great miracle there because of their unbelief. Now, one scholar writes, on the inability to do miracles, Mark plainly does not intend that to be taken absolutely, as 5b shows, because it says that he did heal some people, actually, who came to him for healing. Rather, he's underlining the way in which Jesus does not stand apart from individuals and groups, throwing miracles at them. He becomes deeply involved in relationships with them, and the miracle is performed within the context of the relationships, both corporate and individual. Where that relationship is one of near total animosity on the part of the crowd, the setting is not right for healing intended to provide an opportunity for perception of who he was. Well, I agree and disagree with that. I agree that this is not mechanical. Jesus just passing out miracles as though faith were like a pass the parcel at a children's party, you know, and you unwrap it, and it didn't work for you. You unwrap it, and no, not for you. And then you unwrap it, and yay, you got it. You can't quite work out why, but I agree. It's not in that kind of mechanical sense. He's not just doling out miracles randomly. And I agree that the connection between a miraculous intervention and relationship is massive, because answered prayer, whether it's a healing or it's some kind of other provision, fills us with a deep sense of connection to God. You get a double blessing when God answers your prayers, don't you? You get the thing that you prayed for, and you get this amazing sense of, wow, God heard me. God actually answered me. And that, in a sense, I'm not saying it does more for you, but it's an additional, like, wow, we prayed and God answered. We got the thing we prayed for, but we also got this sense of God is hearing me and listening to me. But I don't agree with him when he says that when the conditions are near total animosity, Jesus can't do miracles. Because even in Mark 3, in a context of near total animosity, Jesus looked around with anger, and then he said to the man with the withered hand, "Step, come forward in front of everyone." He comes forward. He says, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out and he was healed. That was full of tension and difficulty. It doesn't stop God. In that sense, the sovereignty of God isn't able to be thwarted. But he was amazed at their unbelief, and he didn't perform any miracles there. Yet he still responded in compassion to those who approached him for healing, and he healed them. But the unbelief was shocking to him. It was genuinely amazing to him. The word amazed is just challenging. He was amazed at their lack of faith. We see the same kind of response amongst the angels. Let's do a little study on this, who know God's presence. In Luke chapter 1, you'll remember an angel appears to Zechariah, telling him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." Wow, your prayer has been answered. Fantastic. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. So clearly they'd been praying and their prayer had been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. And Zechariah says, ask the angel, how can I be sure that that's true? I mean, how do I know, you know, how can I be sure of this? I mean, maybe you don't understand how difficult that what you're saying is to actually accomplish. Maybe you don't get it. I'm an old man, and my wife is well on in years. That's what he says. And the angel says to him, there's a kind of bafflement. The old versions used to say confusion of face. The angel says to him, I am Gabriel. So hold on, this wasn't supposed to happen. I think God and the angels don't get unbelief in a way that we really do get it. They don't get it. So I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And frankly, it's the last thing that you're going to say for a long while. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, because you didn't believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Do you see it? It's like, hold on a second. And this is not from people who are hostile. This is from amongst the people to whom all these promises had come that these great things were going to happen. When they actually begin to unfold, it's like, I don't know, that's impossible. That can't happen. Why does unbelief amaze God? Well, because it's a rebuff to his character. It's a rejection of him. It's declining him and his promises. That's why it amazes him. Have you ever had your credit card declined? Remember that feeling? You're paying for the thing and it just says card declined. And you just think, this isn't right. I am Gabriel. There's a kind of, what? There's money in the, this, what is, don't worry, it's slightly embarrassing. There's a kind of, this is awkward moment. Unbelief declines God. It declines the generous promises of God. And it says, promise declined. God declined. What? And it kind of, it baffles those who know him and those who attend upon him. I remember, and I understand unbelief. I get it totally. My father once was wonderfully healed of a back condition. And my dad's Greek. So if anything goes wrong, all the centuries of Greek tragedy begin to emerge from his being. And I'm a little bit the same sometimes. So we all knew about it. His back, he's got a problem with his back. And I was doing a meeting where we were praying for the sick. And he came along, which is a little strange when your family members are in the audience. And then Joe's father also came along. Now, Joe's background, she's from a Baptist background, and her father was from one of the most famous cessationist Baptist churches in England, in Cambridge. And he was a deacon there. And so he's a cessationist. My dad has not yet personally put his faith in Christ. He has now, but at that time he hadn't yet. But everyone knew that he had a bad back. The meeting happened, I preached, we prayed for the sick, and people got healed. And at the end, as they were sitting there, Joe's dad, the cessationist, says to my dad, can I pray for your back? And my dad was like, yeah, you can't really say no. So prayed for him, instantly healed. Couldn't get a pain response, he was amazed. It was fantastic. We got home and he's still fine. I'm asking him later on, you know, an hour later, 2 hours later, how is it? Yeah, no, it's just amazing. So privately, a bit, I said to him just a little later on in the evening, I said, so that's, you know, I'm thinking I can leverage this. You know, this is like, you know. So you went to the meeting, you heard the scriptures and, you know, then Mike, you know, prayed for your back. And then as a result of, and just as I got to that bit, my dad looked at me like, oh no, seriously. So I stopped and he said, you're not seriously trying to say that it was as a result of the prayer. And I was like, card declined. You know, that's where I was going with that. It's a baffling thing. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So today, wherever you are in your spiritual journey, you can please God by believing. Oh, but I haven't done this and I haven't done all, I've done all that and I haven't done all this. You can please God by believing. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So today, if you seek, you'll find. If you ask, you'll receive. And if you knock, the door will open. In Mark 9, a distressed father brings his son to the disciples to be healed, but they can't heal him. It's a fail. And when Jesus hears about it, again, I told you this is a challenging message. When Jesus hears about it, he says this, "You unbelieving generation. Ouch. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Ooh, we're getting told off now. Then the father kind of explains, but this is like a chronic thing. You know, I don't know if he was kind of excusing or trying to give some kind of explanation of why it was difficult for these disciples and it's chaotic and there's a crowd around and everyone's shouting and it's all, you know, kicking off. But this is a chronic, lifelong condition, and it's often been a problem. And then the father makes this fatal error. He says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus. You're familiar with these texts, right? "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Now, as we study through Mark, and if you read through the gospel through this series, I'd encourage you to do so, you will be challenged to believe more. Because the prayer promises in the gospel of Mark and in the other gospels sound almost irresponsible in their eagerness to generate faith amongst us as we consider praying to God, praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything, even if you've got faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. Think, I've got to be impacted by these statements. I can't just skim over these things. I need to believe. I need to put myself before the Word of God and be shaped by the Word of God, not by the reality of past experience, not by the reality of disappointment, not by the difficulty of ongoing struggle, but I want to put myself under the Word of God and be shaped and changed and shaped and changed and enlarged in my spirit. I need to grow in who I am as a follower of Christ. "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, I do believe, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Good prayer. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And it was done. In another place, after the resurrection, Mark 16, it says, he rebuked them for their lack of faith. "But Lord, people don't rise again from the dead. We understand that that can't happen." Unbelief amazes God because it's a denial of his being and character. It's therefore unreasonable. Unbelief blocks out God's radiant promises like a cloud, you know, moves in front of the sun, blocks out the sun. Unbelief, behind that cloud, the goodness of God, the glory of God, the power of God, the warmth of his provision for us continue to radiate out and shine out, and faith blows away the cloud and accesses God's provision for us. From God's perspective, unbelief is preposterous. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. How else can you explain this next incident in Matthew 14? Where shortly before dawn, we read Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. This also cannot happen. And of course, they respond to it as intelligent men used to working with water. They were fishermen. Some of them were fishermen. They weren't the caricature of pre-scientific agricultural numbnuts, you know, who just believe anything. No, they understood this can't happen. But clearly it is happening, and this figure is getting ever closer towards them, and they're frightened by that. And so they cry out. It says they were terrified, actually. They were terrified. It's a ghost. They probably didn't even believe in ghosts. Or it's a spirit or something. And they cried out in fear. They're in the boat going, ah, ha, ha. These are grown men, fishermen. They're there together. They've been battling the waves, and suddenly this silent figure is approaching them on the water, and they're kind of screaming at each other. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. That's weird, isn't it? Why did he say that? Why don't you just shut up, Peter? It's bad enough that the zombie apocalypse has started and we're going to die. Just... Now, Peter has understood this, that the nature of discipleship with Jesus was, if you see me do it, you do it. That was the authentic note of how he trained them. So I will do this, and then you do it after me. It's a bit like when you raise your kids. We had a rule in our family that if you hear dad say it, you're allowed to say it. So that shouldn't be surprising. But anyway, so if any word that comes out of dad's mouth, you're allowed to say. I suggest you adopt that. At least from now on, it'll help you. If you see me do it, you do it. I pray for the sick this way. I command demons to go. I do this. You are then doing it. He sends them out just now, doesn't he? To do exactly that thing. So Peter knows there's one way that I can absolutely authoritatively test whether or not this is a vision and a hallucination somehow that we're all having together, which is impossible, or some kind of ghost or spirit or some kind of trickery. If it's you, this is how I'll be able to identify if it's you. Tell me to come. Jesus is like, nice. Peter, you're getting it. And so he says, come. And the disciples are like, oh no, this is going to be bad. Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. And you can imagine the disciples saying, what? He's doing it. Peter actually puts his feet down on water and he's held up, miraculously, of course, by the word of God, come. He walks on the water towards Jesus. And that's discipleship in action. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. It's almost as if in the middle of this walking that he kind of looks around and realizes, what is going on? This can't happen. This isn't possible. Like those old cartoons, Roadrunner, where he'd be chasing along, he'd go off the edge of the cliff, he'd keep going, and then suddenly realizing, then pew, down he'd go. You've seen them. Peter, from our perspective, gets a reality check. water, not a substance normally walked upon unless very, very cold. So he begins to sink. He goes down and he says, "Lord, save me." He lost sight of Jesus. Now, I'm not encouraging you to, particularly if you're a rich person with a swimming pool, to go and test this particular passage out. But you may be involved in some kind of venture where you've stepped out on a promise, on a sense of God saying, come, and the wind and the waves, and suddenly around you it seems choppy. Don't lose sight of Jesus. Don't lose sight of Jesus. He lost sight of Jesus. He looks at the stuff happening all around him. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. And I can imagine the disciples in the boat saying, we knew that was going to happen. That was a given. Soaking wet Peter. Come and be the first pope. So that was a joke. That was a joke. So Jesus says to him, you of little faith. Pardon? You of little faith? Am I being told off now for not being able to walk on water? Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? Well, I've got a long list of reasons. Why did you doubt? But they marvel and they worship him. Who is this? This amazing Jesus. It seems absurd to us that Peter would be told off for having too little faith. But Jesus' question is absolutely sincere. I told you to come, so come. If he says come, then you need to come. Jesus expects continuing faith. Now, at this point, you might be saying, this sermon needs balance. That's what this sermon needs. And actually, if I know you, and I do know you, because I know myself, you've been balancing it yourself all the way along already. I'm just the same. That's the challenge. I want to be challenged by these rebukes and kind of the Father telling me, come on, believe. I remember, I think it's just the way we think. I was in one meeting one time, and on the way to, it was in Clarence with Steve Oliver, and on the way to the meeting, we had picked up a guy who was blind, couldn't see, didn't recognize anyone in the car until they spoke to him, and then he recognized them, and an older chap. And we got to the meeting place and preached and then praying for the sick afterwards, and there's a long line of people, and I'm going down this line, and it's this guy. And when he hears my voice and he feels my hand on his shoulders, he grabs hold of my hand and then he points to his eyes. And I looked at his eyes, and his eyes had this kind of milky, cloudy film over both of his eyes, I guess cataracts. And I said, yep, okay, we'll pray. And now I say this not because of any power in me at all. I'm illustrating my own unbelief. I just prayed. I didn't pray really. I just said, in the name of Jesus, see! And just pretty much like that. And it was a burst of faith, but it was, you know, it was also, I don't know, it was just instinctive. And I looked at his eyes, and immediately it seemed to me that the milky stuff was dissolving down into a point and then disappeared. And the first thought in my mind was, okay, I must have changed the angle of our heads somehow, because obviously the light is now hitting his eyes from a certain direction that it now looks as though there's no milky stuff. Honestly, that was my first thought. That was my first thought. And I looked from this side and that, and so I asked him a question, but he ran away. So I couldn't ask him the question. And he ran around and he went to where Steve Oliver was on the stage. And he was kind of shouting at him. And then they got him on the mic and we went up. And I was so glad my daughter Amy saw this. And he was totally healed. And he could count everything around. There were different figures painted on different banners around the, it gives you an idea of the decade. He could point out different banners and different things around the building and flags and everything. It was incredible. And I was left not with a feeling of, oh yes, where's the next one? Not at all. I was left with a feeling of, when am I going to believe? Even in front of me, in a way that is, as far as I can see, was miraculous, immediate, in response to prayer, authentic, and his reaction also. Even then, my mind is like, but that's no. You know, it's like, come on. I do believe. Help my unbelief. So I'm kind of happy to let the sermon just stay there without it being so balanced that it's like, oh yeah, but of course, there are all these reasons why actually we need to scale back a little bit. So I'm not saying that if some tragedy has happened in your life or some ongoing illness, it's because of your unbelief. No one's saying that. But this passage, it seems to me, and these other passages that we've read together, seem to me to suggest that you and I need to believe more. We need to believe more. And if the Father, in his gracious way, is saying to you, come on, my child, I don't want you to live according to the past. I want you to live according to my word. Then maybe it's a kind of corrective. It's difficult preaching a corrective word, but maybe we need to hear it. Now, we're not at ground zero on this. I've just myself told you a couple of stories of healings, and we've seen healings in Jubilee over many, many years. So it's not as if we're kind of at zero or in the minus area. But this passage seems to me to be saying, come on, I want to please God by my faith, not amaze him by my unbelief. I haven't got time really to go into the second section, but he sends them out two by two to do exactly these things. And it's not just about healing, by the way, that's the most obvious one. He gives them authority, he sends them, they go, they pray for the sick, they anoint them with oil. Not every time they're anointed with oil, occasionally this time and in James, but it's not a prerequisite. But they do in that sense. They go out, they preach, people should repent. Demons are driven out and many people are healed, it says in verse 12 and 13. And even Peter, who sank, our submersible friend, later on was able to say to a lame beggar, I don't have silver and gold. I'm not one of the rich pastors. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. Wow. There is the possibility for you as a believer to know what you've got. To know what you've got. Peter could have said, oh yes, listen, we will meet with you to do a study about God's faithfulness in difficult times and how you can trust the sovereignty of God through suffering. Or we will set up a soup kitchen for you so that you don't have to go through the indignity of begging like this. He could have suggested any number of absolutely brilliant Christian responses to the alleviation of suffering. But the thing he does, which I think is helpful in connection with this particular argument, is he just says, I don't have that, but what I do have, I can give you. In the name of Jesus, rise. It was an instinctive thing. Why? Because he'd been with Jesus for 3 years. That's what Jesus did. Paul is the same. And so I want to encourage us, as we just close out now, to have faith. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about the things that we cannot see. It's not like a slot machine. It's not mechanical. There is relationship. The prayer of faith will heal the one that's sick, but it's not just a mechanical thing. And the Lord will raise him up. So it's the activity of God in response to the prayer of faith. And I want to encourage us to believe more. We should actively believe God's promises to us. We want to grow in faith and we want to act in faith. The faith that they had when they went out in twos was a faith that led to action. That's why in the New Testament, we don't just have the book of beliefs or the book of councils where they decided on this or that, or the book of proposals. We have a book of acts. The book of acts. Faith led to acts. Well, it's impossible to turn this town around. You don't know the massive nature of the challenges at every different level. And yet, somehow, by faith and preaching of God's word and the power of signs and wonders, they turned the world upside down. That was the statement said about them. So I want us to believe actively the promises of God. We'll make our mistakes. We'll get rebaptized in the Lake of Galilee like Peter did every now and then. We'll get dipped into the lake from time to time. But our impulse is to believe God, to please him by our faith rather than amaze him by unbelief.